Tonight, we finished the seven-verse salutation last week, so we're beginning the actual content of Paul's letter and the purpose for why he's writing in verse 8 tonight. We'll see how far we can get. We'll get at least a few verses in, but there's a section here between verse 8 and 15 before we get to Paul declaring he's not ashamed of the gospel in verse 16. So we covered the first seven verses where Paul just declared his apostleship and his service to Jesus and how he was separated into the gospel of God concerning his son, Jesus Christ, who came in the flesh of the seed of David and was declared to be the son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. And he's writing to all that be in Rome. We covered that last week, who the audience was, which includes all that be in Rome, Jew, Gentile, from different backgrounds, perhaps, as the Bible indicates to us. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, first, the first thing he says here is, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. And so first, the first thing he mentions is prayer. And so that's the overarching theme of tonight, is Paul's prayer that he records here and what his purpose is in praying and desiring to come to Rome. And so we need to pay attention to Paul's pattern in prayer when we find it, because it is not a covenantal pattern where he's claiming and naming a covenant promise he's given from God. It's not a prayer that you might hear where he's constantly asking whatever he will in the name of Jesus. That's not it either. Instead, he's praying things according to the revelation of the mystery, which is what Christ revealed to him about what God is doing in this dispensation. And so if you're going to interact with God and what he's doing, prayer is your interaction with him in that way, you should know what he's doing, or else your prayers will fall flat and on heavens of brass when you pray things that God is not doing. He's simply not going to answer those prayers. And you can know that from the scripture. And so we need to follow Paul's pattern in prayers. There's a lot of acrostics out there. When you talk about prayer, you may have heard of the Acts acrostic, or talking about how you pray. And you first pray with A, adoration, and then C, confession of your sins, and then T, thanksgiving, and then S, supplication, or the PRAY acronym, which is you praise God first, and then you repent or request. And then there's A, you ask for other people, and then there's Y, which I think ask for yourself. The Y is for yourself. I like the SPIT acronym, which I invented. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, which is supplications, S, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. So I think that's pretty good, but no one likes to spit around. Anyway, those acrostics are just fun to deal with. The point being, we need to follow Paul's pattern in prayer. And so you can find him praying in Romans, in Ephesians, Colossians, most of the epistles, he talks about prayer or has a pattern of it. So it's good that we do that. So it's also fitting that in Romans' establishment book, to establish these people in Rome in the gospel and in who they are in Christ today, he first patterns prayer. He says, I thank my God, which is significant in that when we thank, there is someone we're thanking. Amen. And we've lost that in our society. Thanking has an object. Thanking requires you have been given something, or else there's no reason for you to feel gratitude if you haven't received something that you didn't earn and deserve. And so grace is required for thanksgiving, and an object's required to thank, or a person. And so who do you thank? And that's why Paul says, I thank my God. He could say, I thank you, but he doesn't thank the Romans. He thanks God, because God is the one who revealed his word, sent his son, who resurrected Christ from the dead, who was working in these people in their faith. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. And so he thanks God. In our society, we've lost that, where even in the cultural celebration of Thanksgiving, people give thanks in the sense of just counting their blessings without thanking anyone. So they're not really giving thanks at all. They're simply saying things they enjoy and like about life. And really, Thanksgiving requires you thank someone. And the idea behind Thanksgiving was that you thank God for the blessings he's provided. And so that's the idea here. Paul says, I thank my God. And he says, I thank my God for through Jesus Christ, which is how he can thank him, because Christ is who the gospel is about, for you all. And so this for you all, this is interesting. When someone comes to you in a conversation, even today, and says, I've had a big desire to talk to you. Now, first of all, I thank God for you. What do you expect is going to happen? What's he going to say next? First of all, you're a really nice person. okay, but, and this is somewhat what Paul's doing, I think, in a bit. He says, first, I thank God, and of course, it's applicable to prayer first and that sort of thing, because there is something to thank God for about the Romans, those that are in Rome. And yet, he's about to write this 16-chapter book that is going to rip up whatever they thought was a foundation, lay the proper foundation, because they have a faith, apparently, and Paul is going to make sure that thing's solid. So he's going to whip out the jackhammer, or the hammer at least, or something, and start building some pillars. And when you construct a thing, construction is not comfortable. You can't live in a state of construction. You wait until it's done. That's what the building we're preparing, and there's construction everywhere. It's just not comfortable to be there right now. But we're building something. We're trying to make it work. And so we're nailing things up. We're laying down foundations and carpets and things like that. And so when you're constructing, there's a time where it almost looks similar to destruction. There's dirt everywhere. There's things on the floor. There's tools that are banging and hurting things. And if you don't know the difference, that you're actually trying to improve the thing and we're trying to make it more solid, then it's uncomfortable and frustrating. And so Paul's about to do this in Romans. He's going to lay a foundation there. And they have faith in something. And he's going to make sure that's right. And there's a couple places in Romans where it'll be a little irritable and frustrating. He'll have to rip something up and saying, this is not how it is. And this is the part you got wrong. And hey, there's a warning here. And you guys shouldn't think like that. And that's because he's trying to correct those things. So I thank God for you all. It's just an introduction to him laying this foundation. He says, for your faith, for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. And so, of course, these people have faith. They are believers. But apparently, according to the purpose of Romans, which we'll see tonight, they're lacking a solid foundation, which is what Paul's trying to lay. Okay, but their faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. What an amazing thing that these people's faith is spoken of throughout. It reminds us of 1 Thessalonians, perhaps, where to the Thessalonian church, he writes something similar. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. Paul says in verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God our Father. Then down in verse 8, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. What an amazing commendation. So he thanks God for the Thessalonians there because they're working out their faith. They're doing that which God wants them to do according to his will. Now, Paul has some things in Thessalonians he writes to correct them about. But in Thessalonians, you might remember from the study of those books, there's doctrinal issues. And there are doctrinal issues about the future, which of the doctrinal issues you could have trouble with, they're the least significant in that you need to know the salvation first. You know who you are in Christ second. Then there's future things, you know. In Thessalonians, they're struggling with some of those future things, but they got the gospel, and they know who they are, and they're ministering it, and they're preaching it, and they're spreading the word around. And so he's correcting some of those things. But he says, we don't need to speak anything about that. So you don't see gospel establishment for 2 Thessalonians. You don't see reminding who they are in Christ as if they have a problem with that like the Corinthians did. But Romans is different. He is thanking God for them that their faith is spoken up throughout the whole world, but he has something to say to them about the gospel and their identity in Christ, their position in Christ, and those very fundamental things. So you see, there's a different level here, right? There's the faith in the Thessalonians, which is right on the right foundation and has grown to the point of their ministering abroad. And then there's the Romans, whose faith has been spread abroad. Well, that's an amazing thing to think about. Not everyone's faith is known throughout the world. You might ask, how is it known? Because sometimes it's not good. A lot of people are aware of the faith of very wrong teachers, right? And that's a bad thing. So you wish they were silent. The idea that, well, they say they're Christians, at least they're preaching Jesus, even if wrongly, is not a good thing. You know, it'd be much better if the only voice about Jesus speaking out there were right voices, were established voices. Then there would be no distraction of false claims and straw men arguments that people make against the Bible and against God. It would be much more harder to attack it. So meanwhile, Romans, their faith is spread abroad, and he says that, and he thanks God that he's heard of their faith. That's why, by the way, Paul's writing to them. He's heard about it. He's heard that they're there from other people, from abroad where he's at. He's not been there and known of it personally. He's heard of it. The same, by the way, with the Colossians, where he hadn't been to Colossae when he wrote that epistle either, and he heard of their faith through other people. And so there is such a thing. Now in Acts 28, if you're in Romans 1, just turn to the left here. Acts 20, 22, remember when Paul went to Rome and he called the unbelieving chief Jews there together and started talking to them. This is what they said. They said, "We desire to hear of thee, Paul, what thou thinkest, for as concerning this sect," the sect of believing that Jesus is Christ and all that, "we know that everywhere," there's spread abroad, right? "It is spoken against." So, yep, their faith is heard abroad. Maybe what they heard was that everyone's against it. And what a crazy sect that is. Remember in Acts 18, Aquila and Priscilla had to flee Rome because Caesar kicked all the Jews out and the Christians had to go out there with them if there were any there that were Jewish. And so there's a lot of persecution against these believers. That their faith be spread abroad may just be as simple as, since they're in Rome, everything that happens in Rome gets spread pretty quickly. It's much like in our country, the things that happen in Washington, D.C., a very small town in relation to the rest of the world. You know everything that goes on there, it seems like. Why? Because it's right there with the White House and with Congress and with Supreme Court. Everything that happens there, you're going to hear about it, just like in Rome, right? So things happen in Rome, the whole Roman Empire is going to hear about it. Anyway, Paul thanks God that he's heard of their faith because he can now write to them and establish them in their faith. And that's why he's saying this. So these believers, no doubt, are needing this letter, and so do you and I. In Romans 1, verse 9, let's go back to Romans 1, verse 9. "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." So again, he's talking about his prayer here. He started with his prayer of thanksgiving to God for them because of their faith that he's heard about throughout the world. In verse 9, now he says, "For God is my witness." Now, it's interesting here to think about why he's saying this. This will come up again in Romans where he says, "I say the truth in God, I lie not." Why does he have to say things like that? It's almost like when someone comes to you and says, "Well, honestly," or "to be honest, if I can be honest with you for a moment," it's like, "Well, you weren't before." And of course, Paul isn't saying that. He's simply calling on God as his witness because God is the one he prays to. Yeah. And so he's saying, "I'm praying these things about you or concerning you, and God is my witness that I'm praying it." Now, again, why would he have to call on God as a witness for what he's praying about? Surely if someone says, I'm praying for you, that's what they're doing, yes? And you know in Christianity, that isn't always the case. "Pray for me, brother. I'll pray for you," or "you're in my prayers." And that's not often the case. Apparently, hypocritical prayers existed in the first century as well. And so when Paul says, "Look, I am thanking God for you and making mention of you in my prayers," he'll later say, "I long for you. I have desire to go there. It's my purpose. This is what I'm trying to do. And God is my witness." He's saying, "I'm sincere about this. I'm not just saying this just because I'm an apostle or a preacher or something. I actually pray for you guys." And so this is why people used to sign their letters with that phrase, "sincerely," which isn't something that says, well, let me be truthful here for a moment. It's articulating that I'm writing this in sincerity. I sincerely mean what I'm writing in this letter, and to drive home that emphasis. This is what Paul's saying. "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit." It's not just the outward appearance that I'm serving him. I'm not trying just to feign a ministry here. "My spirit, my soul, I'm serving him with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of him in my prayers." This tells us, since Paul is making prayers about his purpose to go to Rome, about these people he would minister to, that Paul's ministry, his personal ministry, is driven by his personal, private prayers. That's what he's saying here. "The reason why I'm coming to you is in no small part because of my prayers of thanksgiving to God, because after hearing your faith, and because I'm without ceasing praying," what we'll read about in a second, to do this, to come unto you. It's his purpose. He's defined it. So this is different than just having been given instruction by God, as God instructed Jonah to go to Nineveh or something, and he didn't really want to go, you know, but he had to go. He told Paul to do something, but Paul says he's doing it willingly. Well, that willingness gets perpetuated and continues through your alignment with it. You're praying about it and purposing it. And that's one of the functions of prayer. You thank God in prayer. You can't thank God outside of praying. And so when you do thank God, you're praying. And also, it's to communicate a purpose and align your purpose with God's purpose. And so you knowing what God has said, you, in your case from the scripture, in Paul's case from speaking with him, he prays back to God this purpose so that what he does is according to his will. And that motivates him, that aligns his heart with what God would want to do by doing that. And that's what prayer does, in part. So Romans 1, verse 9, he says, God's my witness, and I'm making these prayers. He says, he's my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his son. This is the second time we've seen that word gospel show up in chapter 1. The first time was in verse 1, where he was separated unto the gospel of God concerning his son, Jesus Christ, in verse 3. And so here is the gospel of his son. It's the same gospel, folks. He's not changing gospels in seven verses. It's the gospel of God, we talked about this weeks ago, concerning his son, Jesus Christ. Here's the gospel of his son. And in verse 16, it'll be the gospel of Christ. The Son of God, the Son, Christ. It's the same person. Amen. And it's the same message Paul's communicating here. So there's no reason to try to divide these things. It only causes problems later when you do so. So Romans is teaching one gospel here, as he is saying over and over again to all. So it's the gospel of his son. And he says, without ceasing, this is what God is witnessing, that without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers. So, of course, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul instructs the Thessalonians to pray without ceasing. And in verse 18, he says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you. And so praying and giving thanks to God and praying without ceasing is God's will for you, is part of God's will. And so, again, Christians who are ignorant, not knowing what God wants them to do, just those two verses, he wants you in everything to give thanks. He wants you to recognize, since thanksgiving requires it, that since he's given you Jesus Christ, his son, breath, life, and all things, he's given you these things, then you should respond to him in thanksgiving. People ask, well, what do I do now? If I hear the gospel that Christ died for my sins and rose from the dead, how do I respond to this? Do I have to be baptized? Do I have to come down front? Do I have to say a prayer, some certain words or something? And the response is, thank you. That's the response. You thank God, and maybe just to communicate, you thank God for what he's done for you. And so he did already die on the cross for your sins. He did already raise from the dead. He did already make forgiveness available to you. And so thank God for that. And so this is the proper response. And you continue doing that for eternity. And this is what keeps your hearts and minds on Christ Jesus. And I'll keep you focused on that sort of thing. When you stop being thankful, you will stop being spiritual. When you stop being thankful, you will stop operating by faith. Okay, your faith will shrivel up and die without the necessary prayer that requires it to be activated. It'll just be in a box in the corner of your brain saying, well, I have faith. It's over there. It's collecting dust. But when you pray, you have to pull that out, dust it off, and say, I believe this. I guess I'll act upon it. I guess I believe God. I'm going to thank him. And that's what prayer does. And so if that's what it feels like to you, that I believe this to be true, but it just feels like it's dead or something, well, try praying frequently. And just like exercising your physical muscles, the first few times you pray, it feels awkward. Just like when you're trying to get back into working out, it feels awkward. But the more you do it, the more your faith gets strengthened and the more you get motivated. And the more you'll start to see that you will long, as Paul does as well, long for doing the will of God. Okay, and that gets produced from that. And so prayer is very important. I can't preach the whole night on prayer, but he says that without ceasing, he makes mention of them always in his prayer. Now, that without ceasing part, when Paul says to Thessalonians to pray without ceasing, that does not mean a length of time. He's not saying when you start, never stop. And you have to bring this up because there are ministries who interpret it or at least exercise it that way. You ever heard of the International House of Prayer? Their modus operandi is to continue in prayerful worship all the time, 24/7, and sometimes they'll have those events. And revivals are defined by this sort of thing, where how long people pray. And some people even redefine prayer as living in such a way. And so instead of actually communicating words, prayer is a lifestyle. And so I'm always in prayer, you might hear people say. No, you're not. When you're talking to me, you're not talking to God. You know, there's things you're doing that are not praying. And so praying without ceasing is not saying that we just breathe every breath in prayer. And once you start, you should never stop. It has to do with you not giving up with prayer, not you failing prayer, okay? And that's what it is. In the same way, you might say, well, I attend Bible studies without ceasing. Well, you go home when we're done, and there's days between our Bible studies, but you giving up on it and never coming back, would you be ceasing Bible study, coming, attending with us? And so that's the idea with prayer as well. So you continue with it, not giving up. And when you do something without giving up, praying to God, thanking Him, and then also making requests to Him, which Paul will do, making a request, what you're doing there is praying in hope. Because why else would you make a request, right? Unless you have some hope. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. So you can see how prayer is connected to this. When you pray and make a request, you're praying in hope that who you're requesting to has some involvement with making that thing possible or accomplished. And if you have no hope that's ever going to happen, why would you ask for such a thing? You see, and there's that connection. And if you have no hope anything will ever happen, that's good. Then why do you even have faith in the thing that you're praying to? So you see, it's all connected there. You get faith by hearing the word of God, and you pray in response in hope. Thanking God and making requests for certain things. Thus, Paul says, in everything, be careful for nothing, but in everything, make your requests known unto God. That's what Paul's doing in Romans 1, verse 10. He says, making request. Okay. What you call thinking about what will happen in the future, expecting it to be good, and not giving it up is what hope is. That's what hope is defined as. Hope is you thinking something will happen in the future or requesting from God something to happen in the future, and you're not giving up the reality or the possibility that it happened. That's what hope is. Hope is the reality, the thing that will happen that God has promised, and you're praying about that. And you can see in Romans 8 a description of hope as well as Romans 15. I bring all this up because Paul, the first thing he does is says, I've been separated to the gospel to preach unto you. And first of all, I'm giving thanks to God and making requests for you. This request he's making, we're going to talk about it in a moment. And it's because he knows he has a hope that it will be accomplished. It can be accomplished by the will of God. That's his hope in Christ Jesus in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8:24. Hope is not just a wish your heart makes. Let's say that out at the outset. Hope is something defined by God. It's not just anything you desire and wish in your heart. But Romans 8:24, we are saved by hope. Okay, you're saved by hope. Now, you're saved by faith, too. When you believe in the word of God, faith comes by hearing the word of God. You don't have anything to believe, you don't have faith. So the word of God is communicated, and you have faith in it. And if that thing communicated is talking about something in the future that you don't yet see, that's hope. And you hope for it because you're believing it will be. And that's what the Bible says. So we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. There's no more hope when it's a reality. Hope is only needed when you don't have the thing. Okay, and so hope is descriptive of people who lack a thing, right? Yeah. And they can have hope or not. Well, why should we have hope? Well, this is where the Word of God comes in. Why should we have hope? Well, here's something to believe. And if you believe that to be true, you can have hope, right? And that's what Romans 8:24 is articulating. What a man seeth, why did he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And that's what hope is. When you have hope, it's you patiently waiting for this thing in the future, right? Based on what you believe. Look at Romans 15. Romans 15:4. Living without hope is terrible. Even people who don't know the gospel and don't believe the gospel have to somehow in their mind have a hope of something, or else life is terribly miserable. Hopelessness is a dire strait. Romans 15, verse 4. Paul says, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. See here, hope is produced from the scriptures and the comfort or the strength it provides. So you're reading the Bible and you see occasions in the past where God follows through or promises fulfilled or prophecies fulfilled where God intervenes and this sort of business. And this gives you strength that the God that you're believing actually can do and wants to do and has a will to do. And then it gives you patience because there's patience all throughout the scripture as well, examples of that and means to do it. And so you get patience and comfort through the scriptures so that you might have hope. So that what you believe now, based on what God has revealed, you can say, that's going to happen. That will be. That's true. Amen. And that gives you hope. And so when Paul says, I pray, God is my witness, I pray without ceasing, making mention of my prayers. This is a hopeful type of comment, isn't it? That's what prayer breeds, hopeful language. Okay, and so that's hope, just defined for you as a sidebar there. But he says, making mention of you, I make mention of you always in my prayers. What's this mean, make mention? And why is he making mention? Is it something where we have a list of people that we write down and we pray, we just start rattling off the names, that if we mention their names in holy, sacred prayer, then God checks that off. So we have more people saying their name all together, then somehow, you know, this adds up more prayer points in heaven and God is more willing to answer the prayer that you're praying for. That's not the case. He's mentioning them because he's praying about them and for them. The request is specific to them. So it's not simply, I'm naming your name, and thus you've been covered with the hedge of protection. It's I am praying something about you and for you. He will define what that is. So again, following Paul's pattern, we can see what he's requesting. Okay? So he prays for others. The question we might have is, in what way? Well, he's already given thanks to God for them. We've already read one way. I thank God for you, that your faith is spread abroad, that it, throughout the whole world, your faith is heard, right? So faith is the operable thing there. It's not necessarily that they're infamous. It's that they have faith and that he's heard about it, because now he has an opportunity to respond to them. And now he's making request. And in verse 10, he says, making mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. So here's the request he's making that concerns mentioning them in his prayer, right? Making request. So first we got to deal with the idea that prayer never makes requests. Make requests in prayer. Paul says that frequently, maybe more frequently than you'll find in some of the other epistles. He says, make requests. Philippians 4:6, be careful for nothing, but in everything, make your requests known unto God. And here again, he's making request as an example in his prayer. And what is the request? If by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. And so Christians pray for traveling mercies. They pray for safe travels. Right? That's not what Paul is praying for. Okay, Paul is not saying, I'm praying for a prosperous journey, that the donkeys I travel with never get hungry and never get tired, and we never hit any potholes, and I might increase my wealth by the time I get to you. So this is not what he's praying for. The prosperity here, the success of this journey, is not dependent, going to be dependent on his physical condition. We know that to be true because Paul will not end up in Rome without frustration and persecution. He's going to be in chains when he goes to Rome. Now, writing Romans, the epistle, he hasn't yet put on those chains, but he's going to be in chains. In fact, he's going to Jerusalem, and in Acts 20, remember we read Acts 20, I think, last week, where he was talking to the elders in Ephesus. After he wrote this epistle, shortly after, before he goes to Jerusalem, and he says, everywhere the Holy Ghost testifies, I'm going to be bound in Jerusalem. Right? You think Paul was praying, well, I hope that even though the Holy Ghost is testifying this is going to happen, that it's not going to happen. Well, it'd be nice if it didn't. But he still had the desire to go to Jerusalem and go to Rome. So whether it did or not, it didn't matter to him. He'd already been thrown in prison previously. Philippi, he'd been stoned, he'd been beaten, striped, that sort of thing. So why is Paul making a request? If he's making a request for physical protection and prosperity in that way, then Paul has been failing in his prayers quite frequently. Now, we do see Paul praying for physical health in 2 Corinthians 12. He prays that the messenger of Satan that buffeted him would go away 3 times, and he was denied. But remember, that account of him praying that happened before he wrote 2 Corinthians. That's why he's writing about it. And so there was things that Paul was learning as well about what God was doing. By the time he writes Corinthians and Romans, he already had learned those lessons that's God's grace is sufficient. And so what's he praying here if he's learned that lesson? That he has a prosperous journey by the will of God. Well, he says it's by the will of God. The success and prosperity concern the will of God. His prayer is that the will of God be done in his journey to them, right? And that's why later he's going to start explaining what that will is. Their salvation, who they are in Christ. Because without that will of God, he doesn't say, I'm praying for a prosperous journey. I'm praying for a prosperous journey by the will of God. Right, so then whatever happens, whether I abase or abound and thrown in prison or not, that the will of God can be done. And can it be done in any of those situations? It can. Because the will of God does not concern your safety in your travel. Amen. Right? Now, you should be safe in your travel. Definitely do that. Right? But there's not going to be an angel following you, making sure you don't fall asleep at the wheel so that you drive off the road or not. Because that happens to Christians too. Maybe you should get more sleep. Right? So there's wisdom in all this. But Paul says he's praying by the will of God, which we know, if you read ahead in Paul's epistles, to be in everything give thanks, that all men be saved, even those in Rome, that all come to knowledge of the truth, even those in Rome, that you avoid fornication and your sanctification, even those in Rome. That's what he just got done saying in the last 7 or 8 verses. He says, I'm writing to you too, to do this thing that God gave me to do, this apostleship. Okay? And so he's already declared what this will was that Christ separated him unto, and he's praying that he'll have success in that among them. Later in this the passage, he'll say he desires to have fruit among them also. This is the same idea. He's not looking here for a hedge of protection. He's looking for the success of God's word working in them that he's going to write about in the book of Romans. Okay, so that's what's happening here. Romans 15, verse 31 and 32, you see another instance where he alludes to his journey to Rome. And he asks for their prayers. Here, he's asking for their prayers. He says, pray to God for me. He says, strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. That, and here's what he asks for them to pray about, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea. Is he? Well, he gets arrested by them and beaten by them and thrown in jail, but then eventually he gets delivered from them. But nonetheless, it doesn't matter whether he does or not. But he does say, pray for that. Like, that would be better, right? And that my service, which I have for Jerusalem, may be accepted of the saints. So pray that what he has to do there is successful, what he has to do according to the will of God to deliver this to Jerusalem. That I may come unto you. And this is the actual request that concerns his trip to Rome. The other two were about Jerusalem. That I may come unto you with joy by the will of God and may with you be refreshed. So he's asking him to pray that when I come there, I'll come there in joy and be refreshed. That sounds oddly like what he just wrote to the Corinthians when he says, when I come there, I hope that I don't get frustrated because I just wrote this epistle to you telling you what you should do. And if I come there and you haven't listened at all to what I said, then what? Paul's going to be really upset. Now, that's my paraphrase of 1 Corinthians a little bit, where he rebukes them and says, and I'm coming, and if I come there and this isn't worked out, then it's not going to be good for the Corinthians. And here he's writing to all those in Rome. It's a similar situation. He writes these chapters, then he says, pray that when I come, it'll be in joy. Because he would not enjoy all the divisions and contentions and lack of understanding of what he's describing to them in this letter that he writes before he goes there. Here's the truth. Here's the gospel. Here's who you are. And if he shows up and they didn't read it, they didn't learn from it, that's frustrating. Right, so that he might be there with joy by the will of God and may with you be refreshed. He says the same thing here in Romans 1, down in verse 12, that they have a mutual faith, both him and them. Right, that's enjoyable. When you're with people of like mind, all right, who understand the truth, who have a mutual faith and belief in what God has done, there's a strength there, there's a comfort there, there's a joy there. And that's what Paul's describing as well. So let's move on to verse 11. He prays, making requests that he might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto them, for the reason why he wants to come is I long to see you. This is why he's making the request. This is why he's thanking God and why he's without ceasing mentioning them with this request, the request to come there, because he longs to see them. He has a desire, a zeal, a passion, a purpose to see them, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established. The standard of the success of his journey, or the prosperity of his journey, is determined or is defined by these two verses, verse 11 and 12. This is why he wants to go. This is why he wants, how you know if it's prosperous or not, if these two verses happen. If these two verses occur, is how the Romans would know whether or not the prayer was answered. Right? And God's going to be involved in the answering of this prayer through the inspiration of the scripture, through their faith. They're going to be involved in this prayer in that they can respond in faith or not to what Paul writes, what God says. And so prayer has that function where God has spoken and then we respond. And so when you pray, sometimes it helps you respond the right way to what God has said. See, that's another function of prayer, where our flesh will not want to respond to God and what he said, even though you heard it. But when you pray, it recognizes that you're submitted to God and he's done for you these things that you're thankful for. And now perhaps you're more soft to do and respond properly to what God said. And so you come back to the Word of God after you pray, and you find that you see something a little different now. Why is that? Because before I was a little hardened to that because of the desires of my flesh, but now I've come to that and read it, and I see that God is right and I'm wrong. Yes, well, then that's the prayer works for that end as well. So a lot you can learn here about prayer as well as the rest of his epistles. But verse 11, he says, I long to impart unto you, impart. He desires to communicate something for their sake. That's what imparting something to someone is. Okay. And what he wants to impart unto them is some spiritual gift. A spiritual gift. So he wants to give them something, a spiritual gift. Now, this is where people rise up and say, a spiritual gift? He wants to lay hands on them so they can speak in tongues like Cornelius or at Pentecost or something like that. Or they can heal people, some spiritual power. You know, this is what he wants to give them. And there's multiple reasons why this is not what he's saying. Not the least of which is, one, is that he said a spiritual gift, which means it's not going to be a physical thing that they get, okay? It's going to be a spiritual thing. There's a spiritual purpose to it. But also, in 1 Corinthians, the gifts that are listed there when Paul talks about spiritual gifts, the gifts of tongues and interpretation of tongues and healings and faith and prophecy and those sorts of things, those gifts, some of them are for unbelievers. In 1 Corinthians 14, he says tongues are for the unbelievers, not for the believers, which is fascinating. The spiritual gift given to the church and given to Israel, by the way, too, as a sign of their belief for the kingdom, was given for unbelievers, which is why at Pentecost, when Peter spoke in tongues, as well as the other disciples, a supernatural ability by the Spirit to speak in known languages that other people knew, it was a sign to the unbeliever that something supernatural was happening, because these people didn't go to language school. But they spoke in other languages, right? That's the sign of the unbeliever. It is not something for the confines of believers who don't speak whatever they're saying anyway, and they speak in a language nobody knows, and then someone else has to come along and we have to trust them that they're interpreting properly. This is not what 1 Corinthians 14 says it is. But more edifying for the church, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, is prophecy. And you say, well, how's that any less than tongues? Everyone says they have a prophecy these days. Well, prophecy is God speaking to us through someone, right? God tells the prophet what to say and the prophet speaks it. You can tell if a prophet is a true prophet by the what they're saying is aligning with the word of God that we know. And so that's how you can judge many prophecies today as being just false. But secondly, prophecy, the reason why Paul said it's better than tongues is because prophecy communicates God's words that can edify a believer. So the church can grow in the knowledge of truth from the words spoken through a prophet, but not through the unknown words spoken by someone speaking in tongues. Right? So there's a discernment of these gifts that you can get, you and I can get, not from a special spiritual gift, but from reading the scripture. We can discern these things. By the way, the same discernment that one might have had gifted, you can have by a function of reading the Bible. Amen. Which is really going to be the solution to all this, is that you have the scripture that's able to make you perfect. Really, first in all good works. So you can do the same discernment and functions that the Spirit was working through these special giftings, and it's not anymore. Okay, that's why that is. Those who would preach the continuation of the spiritual gifts today in the church usually neglect or don't understand the fullness of the revelation of the mystery, or that all scripture is able to make the man of God perfect through really first in all good works. They reject one or two of those things, or both. Because what comes naturally with the continuation of the spiritual gifts is a need for something else to supplement what this book says already. And that's a problem. Because this book says I'm complete in Christ. And this book says I can be made perfect through the written, inspired words of God. And so you say, well, you've got to have a spiritual gift to come into the fullness of a Christian experience. But not according to the scripture. Well, what about the people who had them? They didn't have the scripture, and they didn't understand the fullness of the revelation of the mystery. Neither one of those things they had. And we've already covered, when Paul wrote the book of Romans, he wasn't done yet, was he? The spiritual gifts, supernatural spiritual gifts, were still going on because the Holy Ghost was establishing the church. He was still communicating to Israel because the Bible hadn't been finished yet, because the mystery hadn't been fully written and recorded and revealed for the church. It was the foundation in the body of Christ was being laid. And it was being laid by those who were given spiritual gifts by the Holy Ghost, namely the apostles, namely those who would speak God's words. That's what prophecy is. And that's how the church was established. You now have the words of God, and the church has already been established, so you don't need apostles and prophets. You say, well, I need a special preacher and a teacher, though, pastors and teachers. You might need the function of a teacher or the function of a pastor, but they're not supernaturally gifted. There's a difference. Paul talks about the need for teachers, and that's a true thing, but what are they teaching? This book, rightly divided. The supernatural gift of teaching is them being able to communicate something supernaturally without study, without being able to think about what they're saying. That's what Luke says. It says you want to have a thought about what you say, you'll just say it, right? Well, there's a lot of things you have to study, and there's things that teachers can get wrong. And what's that speak to their special anointing? They don't have it, is the point, okay? And the same with pastors. You understand the function of pastors. It's not that God has chosen me or you or anyone else to specially be a pastor. There have been people contact me in shame and guilt because they don't want to do the ministry work anymore as a pastor, and yet they said and they believed that God had called them to be a pastor. They think that if they stop, they're going against God's calling for their life. Now, I got to tell them that God's calling for us all in the church is the same calling, that we all preach the gospel of the grace of God and walk by spirit and by faith in who Christ has made us. And there are people who desire that work, and that's fine. Sometimes, you know what, you might move to a different work in the body. That's fine. You're still in the body, and you still have the same mission and purpose to make all men see the fellowship of the mystery. And all of us do. But one reason why people believe that there must necessarily be specially anointed preachers and teachers is because they themselves don't want to take the responsibility. I've heard that as well. I remember one lesson I was speaking about this and how I'm not specially called, and someone yelled out, "Yes, you are." And I said, "That's interesting." Because they didn't want to take the responsibility that they also were ministers of Christ just as much as I am, because that would make them feel like they had an obligation and a duty that was supposed to be put on my shoulders. You see, and that's the problem. Every member of the body is set in the body and contributes what they contribute in the body. Amen. It doesn't mean we do the same thing or are the same thing, but we are the same in the scripture in the body as members. We have the same positions in the body. But we can minister according to what you can contribute. Every joint supplies, you see? So that's how it is according to the scripture today. But Ephesians 4, in that language I just used from Ephesians, it talks about when the gifts are stopped being given. When the gifts stop, that's when the body functions that way. Yeah. But when the gifts were given, obviously you'd find the gifted and anointed prophet or the apostle that was called and separated by God, or the anointed teacher with the gift of teaching, or the one who had the gift of helps to do the help, because not me, he's the helper, but not me, you know. But now we all can do those things by as we purpose in our heart. Okay. Meanwhile, Paul says he desires to impart them a spiritual gift. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, did give gifts to establish the church, and the church was being established as Paul was writing Romans as well. This book is an establishment book, inspired by the Holy Ghost, written by Paul, trying to establish the body of Christ. Without the book of Romans, you're missing a huge chunk of the foundational doctrine of the body of Christ, like you and I are, right? However, in the first century here, Paul had already been communicating these truths to people. You don't find a lot of these truths in 1 Corinthians, like the way he's writing it here, but he spoke these things to the Corinthians. He spoke to the Ephesians. That's what he would do everywhere. He spoke these truths. We have simply these recorded letters so that we can know what he taught as well. Okay? So the Spirit did give gifts to establish the church, but this verse here is not Paul saying, I long to come there to lay my hands on you that you might have some supernatural ability. Reason number two why this is not why he's saying that is that the people in Rome already have that. Look at Romans 12. Romans 12. Remember, Paul's not there. Hasn't been there. Never been there. We even established how Peter hadn't been there either. The 12 apostles hadn't been there. Paul hadn't been there yet. And yet in Romans 12, which we'll cover in about 6, 7, 8 months or something, he says, I say in verse 3, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Why would they think higher than someone else? Well, a couple reasons. One might be because he just told them what a high position they had in Christ. But secondly, look at verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or exhort on exhortation. You see the gifts here? There are spiritual gifts here. You say, well, these are just people's individual strengths. Some people are better exhorting. And I agree, people have different strengths. But he's talking about gifts given here from God, and he includes in the gifts prophecy and prophetic gifts. These are the same gifts. It's the same category of gifting as 1 Corinthians 12, as Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, right? It's the same thing. If the gifts of 1 Corinthians 12 cease, then so do these gifts. Paul's not desiring to impart that sort of spiritual gift because they already have these things. You see it here in Romans 12? He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. So he's talking about the gifts that people in the body in Rome have already and how to deal with that. Okay. So it's obviously not that. Well, you're missing the tongue talking and healing in that list. So I'm going there to lay those hands on you. No, he's not saying that. We can identify what the spiritual gift here is, Romans 1 verse 11, a little bit by the function of the spiritual gift. Romans 1:11 says, I desire to impart unto you the same, some spiritual gift to the end. The function here, the goal of this spiritual gift, is ye may be established. He's giving a spiritual gift unto all of them, I might point out. All of them get this spiritual gift, that ye, that's the plural you. Ye means plural you, thee and thou, singular you. And so he's that you, ye all may be established. That's the goal here. So the function is that they be established. Now verse 12 says, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. This spiritual gift he wants to give them will establish them and will allow them to have a mutual faith with Paul. What does the faith come by? Hearing by the word of God? So this gift must include the word of God given unto them so that they might have a mutual faith. This gift must require doctrine so that they may be established. So this, again, it helps us identify what the spiritual gift is. By the way, that comfort in verse 12, that I may be comforted together with you, that's Paul's longing fulfilled. He wants to arrive and be comforted together with them. That's why he longs to be there and is fulfilled if he can arrive in mutual faith and they have the same faith. That's what comfort is. It's a longing fulfilled. Right. Okay. And that's what's happening here. So the gift's not physical. It's not a gift like tongues or is intended for unbelievers. It's not a gift that 1 Corinthians describes would cease. In 1 Corinthians 13, it says prophecy will fail and tongues will cease. And it's not one of those, apparently, because this is establishment of this church here, an establishment of a position that will define who they are in Christ. To say it's going to cease and stop is really to say the foundation's temporary. Might as well be, built on the sand or something. This is the permanent rock he's trying to establish here. And that rock is Jesus Christ, of course. In 1 Corinthians 12, even when Paul's talking about the spiritual gifts to the Corinthians, he says to them that there's a more excellent way. Remember that verse in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31? Covet earnestly the best gifts, yet show I unto you a more excellent way. And the more excellent way is not seen as more excellent by many people who want and search for a gift. Because the more excellent way is to have charity. Nobody thinks that charity is a supernatural spiritual gift. Name a spiritual gift. Charity is not on the list. Right? Charity, everybody knows, is something that they have to exhibit by the understanding of God's word working effectually in them. And so what Paul says is more excellent. Faith, hope, charity. And of these three, charity, he says in chapter 13, verse 13, is the greatest. Chapter 14, he goes on to say in verse 5, I would that you all spoke with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied, for greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues. Why? Except he interpret. That the church may receive edifying. What Paul says is, what edifies the church, which he defines in 1 Timothy as the will of God, is superior than all spiritual gifts. Amen. If you could edify the church, and you're not a prophet, you're doing the same work as one. Like, you're not a prophet, okay? But if you can use the word of God and edify the church, that's what the prophets did. That's the point of why they were given the spiritual gift of prophecy. Was it to show off or something? Was it they might teach and communicate understanding of what God's will was? It can be edified. The Bible gives you that. And if you can understand the scripture and then edify someone else, that's what that was purposed for. All right? So that's what Paul says is more excellent. So the mutual faith comes from the edification of the church, right? If they have a mutual faith, and that means the church, that's the mutual part, you and I both have the same faith. Faith comes by hearing the word of God, Romans 10:17. It means the church is being edified. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Edified means to be built up in the knowledge of the truth. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 is the third place in Paul's epistles where he speaks about spiritual gifts. It's not just 1 Corinthians. It's not just Romans 12. It's also Ephesians 4. People will say, well, those early epistles, the spiritual gifts are going on, but in those later epistles, we don't see them anymore. That's wrong. Ephesians 4, you see spiritual gifts here. Ephesians 4, verse 12, or verse 11. It says in verse 9 and 10, he ascended to heaven and he gave gifts unto men. In verse 11, he gave some. He gave how many? Some. He didn't give everybody. Not all of these things, but he gave some. These are gifts that God gave from heaven. And the some are people. Some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Some of them. Okay. And why did he give them? Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints. That's the reason he gave those gifts. That's why I told you before. What's the purpose of all scripture given unto you? Rightly divided. That the man of God, the woman of God may be perfect. Well, here it says he gave, past tense, some gifts that the saints may be perfected. Maybe you don't need those gifts anymore if you have something else that can perfect you. You see? He said the perfecting the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's why the gifts were given, for the edification of the body of Christ, the ultimate end there. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. He wants the whole body of Christ to come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now this is verse 13 is where everyone pushes that into the future. And they say, well, that's heaven. You know, nobody's perfect now. And there's no unity in the church anytime. And so in heaven, we'll all be united around a common belief and we'll all be a perfect man up there. Well, if that be true, then the body of Christ cannot function now. It can't function. If that verse 13 is the future in heaven, then the body of Christ is useless. We're broken. We're divided. We're constantly imperfect. And there's no way that we can minister the way God wants us to. Because in verse 14, he says that henceforth, that's henceforth from being made perfect and henceforth from coming to unity of the faith, that henceforth we be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. In other words, the foundation's been laid. So verse 11, gifts were given for the perfecting and edification of the body, the building of the body, so we all come to the unity of the faith. We're on the same foundation here so that henceforth we're not tossed to and fro. There's a foundation, there's pillars and framework that we can grab onto. We're not tossed around. Now, if verse 13 is heaven, then what's 14 talk about? If 13 is heaven, then 14 must be you in heaven in fear of being tossed to and fro. Well, that's ridiculous. Verse 14 is talking about now. The verse 13 is talking about something in the past. Right? Anyway, we can't go through Ephesians 4 verse by verse, but he says that the church and the mutual faith, the unity of the faith, the mutual faith comes as a result of the edification of the body. We learn that from Ephesians 4, learn it from Romans 1. The gifts were given to edify the body. When the body was established, there's mutual faith. That's how we know who's in the church and who's not. That's how we know what the gospel is. And we can argue from the scripture and communicate and preach from the scripture that, well, that's doctrinally right, that's doctrinally wrong. Why? Because we have truth, unity of the faith. You see, but churches disagree. Yes, the problem is ours, not God's. There's a foundation that's been laid. It's right here in the scripture, right? The church, the body of Christ, has that. It has for 2,000 years. It's up to us to learn it, to get on board, as the Romans, to hear it, so that we can have a mutual faith with the Apostle Paul, right? And with those who laid the foundation. So that's where mutual faith comes from. And this edification, this mutual faith that he's praying for, that he wants to be the determiner of the successful, prosperous journey to Rome, can be accomplished by what he writes in the book of Romans. Okay? So it can be accomplished from this letter. Just like in Ephesians 1, where he says, in Ephesians 1, verse 16 through 20, he prays for them that God will give them the spirit of the knowledge, revelation of him, and the riches of glory that they would know about, and things like that. And then he writes about it, and he tells them what it is. So he prays for it, and he's writing this epistle. He prays that they have a mutual faith, and he writes the epistle so they would have a mutual faith. What I'm saying here is that the spiritual gift he's praying that the Romans might have, you can have too by reading the book of Romans, by learning it and believing it and being established by it, right? It's a spiritual gift that establishes you on the foundation of Jesus Christ according to Revelation of the Mystery. That's what he's giving them, right? And what an enjoyable thing it is when we have that like-minded faith. I need for a moment just pause to talk about this word established, because he says in verse 11, to the end ye may be established. Do you see the E there? Established. That is, that I may be comforted together by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Common foundation, a mutual faith. Established. Established means to lay a foundation. It means to settle, to fix, to strengthen, to support, but it's also to lay the foundation, to settle it as a foundation, right? To stabilize it on this foundation, laying a foundation. There's another word in the Bible. Look at Romans chapter 16, called stablish without the E. Romans 16. At the very end of this book, he says, now, I'm done writing the book. Now, to him that is a power to establish you according to my gospel. Establish without the E. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means to settle and to fix and strengthen and to support, but of something that already is laid. You see, well, how do you know that, Justin? Well, you can know that from reading the context of Romans here. He prays that they may be established, and he's laying a foundation. And then after he reveals all this foundation, and he teaches them this, at the end he says, now God can establish you or stable. He can strengthen you because you're on a foundation. So today, in common usage, we don't say establish. It's not in people's vernacular. Everything's established. And even some publishers of the King James Bible will say, well, it's just established everywhere with an E. That's the new word. And you look up establish, it's obsolete in the dictionaries. Okay? In the Oxford English Dictionary, if you hold dictionaries as your final authority, it says under the word establish, from the 16th century, there seems to have been a tendency to confine the 16th century. That's like when the King James was translated, right? To confine the use of the form establish without the E to those uses in the which the relation of meaning to stable as an adjective, to stabilize, is apparent. So when the context has to do with stabilizing something that's already there, but it's kind of wobbly and making sure it's stabilized, then you use established, where the notion is rather to strengthen or support something existing rather than to found or set up something, which would want established would be inclined to reference. Establish can mean both, but establish also refers to the foundation laying, right? So if you look at the word established in the dictionary, in the modern dictionaries, they'll have three or four definitions of it. And it'll include all of it, include all of what we're saying here. So do you miss something by having this established everywhere? Well, you're going to have to think a little harder about the context. Just like when you see you, the word you, replace all the these and thous and yees and yous, you can still read the context. It says you, but you're missing something about plural or singular. The establish used to be confined to context, or the establish used to be confined to context where something was already existing, being stabilized, where established, where it doesn't exist, it's being established and settled, being founded, okay? Like I said, the meanings definitely overlap, and modern usage of it is that way. People will point to this, though, and say, oh, there's no difference in these words, because obviously the way people use them now, there's no difference. Well, there was. There was something about that. And that communicates something in your King James Bible. Colossians 2, verse 7, you see this idea coming through, where in Colossians, Paul says to them who are rooted and built up in him. Now, if they're rooted and built up, it's already been laid. A foundation's been laid, yes? Rooted and built up and established. It doesn't say established, it's established. Which is to say that they're rooted and built up, the foundation's been laid, and they're not teeter-tottering on a thing. Like, they're also firm and fixed and settled on a thing already existing. The Colossians already had establishment. The Romans in Romans 1 did not yet have establishment. That's why he's teaching Romans. At the end of the book, he says, now God can stabilize you on this foundation. He can establish you and strengthen and support you. When you strengthen a Christian, it's different doing the work of strengthening a Christian who already has a foundation from strengthening someone who has no foundation. It's a different work. If they have no foundation, you better lay that foundation because they have nothing to stand on. But if they have a foundation and they're weak in the knees, it's a different work. You say, you're standing on solid ground, right? That's what you tell that Christian. It's the same function of strengthening, just in a slightly different context. Words used to have that meaning. What we're seeing now is more and more a decline in the vocabulary. And so It's nice to learn language, historical language, things like that. People will study the King James Bible and say, well, it's not consistent in every case. Well, some of that has to do with your interpretation. And secondly, yes, the words can overlap. But to say there's no difference at all in any way is just incorrect. Okay? He says in Romans 1, verse 12, let's go back to Romans. He may be comforted together with them. Comforted together. Being comforted together is this comfort, this strength that you get, this longing fulfilled, the comfort of assembling together with other like-minded believers or working with someone instead of working against them. That's what he's saying. We've heard about your faith over there in Rome, and there's different players there in Rome. And Paul says, I want to work with you. I want to assemble with you. I don't want to have to work against you. So this is how he's dealing with that. Okay. When he says the mutual faith of both you and me, the implication there is they don't currently have an entire mutual faith. Isn't that what he's saying? And what we learn from this, perhaps, is Paul's approach to dealing with that misalignment and disagreement. What do you do when you've heard of people's faith and you know they're not really established or they get something wrong? How do you deal with that? How do you deal with that disagreement? You could agree to disagree is one option presented in the world, and yet that doesn't solve anything. No. That disregards the importance of doctrine. It doesn't grow anyone, and you still have the misalignment. You simply don't talk about it. You agree that you disagree, and then you also agree after that we don't care about the disagreement. That's usually what follows the agreement to disagree, is that we agree not to care about it. But Paul's approach is different. What's he do when he finds people, he's heard of their faith, and he says, I thank God for your faith. That's a good approach. So there's other Christians out there who desire and believe God, and they want to do God's will, and they're just ignorant of it, and they don't know it, but they want to do it. Thank God that they want to do it. I mean, yeah, they're ignorant, but, you know, thank God for it, that they want to. Because that's better than not wanting to. Yes? So we have to have that understanding that you have to thank God for opportunities, and it's an opportunity when someone wants and seeks for it. You can then tell them, right, or help them. We're not against them. You fool, you don't know God's will. No, we want to be able to communicate it. Yeah. You see, so Paul's approach to that sort of misalignment is to thank God, to pray for alignment. I thank God for your faith. I want to come to you and establish you, that we have a mutual faith, me and you. Which is like me saying, I want to come over to your house that you and I can agree. Well, the implication there is that we don't. But he's saying in such a nice way here, a nice way that I'm going to come and evangelize you, which is what this is. When someone disagrees with you, you either compromise, say it doesn't matter, or you say, let's persuade each other. And if you're convicted of the truth, you're saying, I want to persuade you so that we can have a mutual faith. So that you who desire to do the will of God and we who know the will of God can actually work together and not against each other. Because I would hate to have to just yell at the world and say, they're ignorant. Can't we work together? But that requires preaching truth. Not being silent about it, right? It requires Paul's example here, praying for the alignment, praying for the mutual faith, preaching the doctrine, as he writes in the book of Romans, right? And persuading them. In Romans 14, be persuaded in your own mind, but he's persuading them by the truth of it, right? That's what evangelism is. You pray, you preach, you persuade. That's evangelism. That's how you handle disagreement, and that Paul gives that example of it in Romans 1, verse 12. Okay, so that just to point that out, there's more to that mutual faith, because they don't have it, apparently. Verse 13, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, right on the coattails of praying for a mutual faith. I would not have you ignorant. Paul, don't deal with those Romans. They're going 50 different directions. They're all over the map. Yep, they probably are. And Paul's not going to go right to them and say, hey, good job, guys. Keep it up. He didn't do that. Thessalonians he did, but not to the Romans. Right? He says, I would not have you ignorant. And part of the reason for that is because they hadn't heard it. It's different when you communicate truth to people and they start rejecting it. It's a different thing. When you communicate the truth, people know better. They've heard the truth. They deny it. They reject it. They communicate and teach heresy. And you say, well, that's wrong. And they say, well, I think you're wrong. And what are you going to do? The disagreement exists and you can't work with them. And that's where you go. You work with someone else that you can agree with. But in verse 13, he doesn't want them to be ignorant. He hasn't got to that point yet with them. He hasn't even been there. I will not have you ignorant brethren, that oftentimes I purpose to come unto you. Now, this ignorant brethren, the joke is that it's the largest Christian denomination, and it's true. There's a lot of ignorant brethren, if they're brethren at all. Six times in Paul's epistles, he talks about people not being ignorant. I would that you not be ignorant, brethren. Don't be ignorant. And Romans 1 here is one case. Romans 11, 25 in the book later, he'll say, I will not have you be ignorant concerning the mystery. And 1 Corinthians 10, 1, he doesn't want them to be ignorant there. You can go and read up all these references about them not being ignorant. Chapter 12 in 1 Corinthians is not being ignorant about spiritual gifts, things like that. 2 Corinthians 1, it's not being ignorant about the things that had befallen Paul and his persecutions. In 1 Thessalonians 4, it's not being ignorant about what happens to the dead saints who are in Christ and not being ignorant about that. So there's a commonality in all these times where Paul says, I would not have you be ignorant. The commonality is that in all of them, he's addressing either disorderly behavior or some troublesome event. Either their behavior's awry, which is a troublesome event, or there's some troublesome event like a saint has died and people are disrupted by this, some circumstance of the world that's occurred that's not just at peace, right? And in every case, it's that situation. And in every case, he teaches, the reason why he doesn't want them to be ignorant, is he teaches them not to be ignorant of God's will in their actions or reactions. So if their disorderly behavior, like in 1 Corinthians 12, they had spiritual gifts and were disorderly with it, he wants them to know the will of God for their actions, which is, he gave you those gifts for a purpose, to edify the church, right? Or in the case of 1 Thessalonians 4, 2 Corinthians 1, where some troublesome event happened, like Paul almost was killed, or brothers and sisters in Christ had died, he wants them to react to that according to the will of God. So what do we take from this? Paul wants us, God wants us, not to be ignorant of God's will so that our actions align with it and our reactions are according to it. And that's really what he's saying. And when you do not know the will of God, you are ignorant of the will of God, then you will not act according to the will of God orderly, and you will react wrongly to the troublesome events in this world. And that's what you see. When Christians don't know the will of God, they may love Jesus and even know the gospel perhaps, but if they don't know the will of God, rightly divided, then when troublesome things happen, they will react entirely wrong, right? Or in the church itself, they'll act disorderly because they don't know what God's intent is. Well, I think there's spiritual gifts. Maybe there's not spiritual gifts. None of them are talking about the purpose of them because they don't know the will of God. But they're talking about whether he's doing this thing or that thing. And thus, there's all sorts of divisions and disorderly behavior or reacting wrongly to circumstances. And Paul, all throughout his ministry, is saying, I don't want you to be ignorant of the will of God. It's not just, don't be ignorant about this spiritual gift, and let's have a lesson on tongues. He's talking about what God intended for those gifts and what the purpose was in the church. When Paul was threatened with death, don't be ignorant, brethren, I was threatened with death, but he gave me the sentence of death that I might trust him, because his will is that in every circumstance, I can do all things through Christ, right?
Yeah.
So if you know God's will and you're established in it, the troublesome circumstances, you react differently. And your behavior is also different as well because you know what he wants you to do. Which is why to the Romans who aren't established yet, he says, I pray we might have a mutual faith and I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purpose to come unto you. Well, Paul's not coming over here because he doesn't like us, he doesn't want us, he doesn't think that he should do that. He's all high and mighty over there in Greece or somewhere in Corinth. Paul says, I purpose to come unto you. Why did Paul purpose to go there? Because God told him to as well. That they didn't know God's will. I purpose to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. Ignorance is dangerous. Ephesians 4:18 says, if you're ignorant, you can be kept from the life of God if you're ignorant. In Ephesians 5:17, you're unwise if you don't understand the will of the Lord. The ignorance is curable with knowledge.
Amen.
And if there's anything descriptive of Paul's epistles, it's knowledge of the truth. And that's what he's going to write the Romans here about. Paul says he purposed to come unto them, but was let hitherto. Let hitherto. And this is the biggest problem with the King James Bible. There it is. I got to say that plainly because, we can't just hide over the matter. You see, the King James Bible is perfect, God's perfect preserved words. And it is. I agree. There's not an error in it, not a mistake in it.
Amen.
Okay? This is the biggest problem. Words like this. I was let hitherto? What's hitherto? When's the last time you said that in casual conversation? Right? Well, hitherto, I haven't had dinner. I was let from eating it. You don't talk like that. But what I'm saying is the biggest problem with King James Bible, as people even say, the modern attackers are getting more fervent about this because there's a resurgence of belief in the Bible, and their attacks are always the same party line. The Bible is hard to understand. The Bible has archaic words, or the Bible has false friends, and the Bible has definitional problems with words that you don't understand. They're all English words. You know, the argument's really very silly. It's an argument from stupidity. The argument of, well, people won't understand them, and they can't understand them, and they won't have the time to look them up. That's the argument. And that's why it's a terrible translation. Not to mention the fact that there are words in other Bibles that people don't understand and have to look up as well. But archaic words are defined as words that aren't used very often or at all anymore. That's what archaic words are. By the way, you know how you solve that? By using the words. Amen. That's how you do that. Like, what do you call a vocabulary that expands? Someone who increases in knowledge and understanding. But rather, what people would have you do is, instead of learning more English words, is to learn a separate language, like Greek and Hebrew, right? Well, one is easier than the other. You decide. I think it's easier to learn an English word than to learn the grammatical syntax of an entire different language, which has its own troubles, okay? But this is the biggest problem in the King James Bible. What in the world does let mean? If you look up in a modern dictionary, you'll find many different definitions, and none of them fit this definition, unless you find one with the obsolete meanings, right? But you can find this word throughout the King James Bible, in 2 Thessalonians 2 as well, when he talks about he that letteth will let, you know, and what that means. It means to hinder. It means to obstruct. And so the biggest problem with the King James Bible is not an error. It's simply a word that people don't know what it means. That is different than the biggest problems of other Bible versions, which is not simply words they don't understand. That's not the biggest problem with them. The biggest problem with them is entire passages removed and words changed and sentences negated, going from the positive to the negative, which changes the meaning of the context. Those are the biggest problems with those Bibles. Yeah. Right? Now, they'll try to reverse it and say those exist also in the King James, but that's not true historically. What I'm trying to say here is simply that you can handle the biggest problem with the Bible you have in your hand, which is you learning some words. Okay, and you can learn it, by the way, by using your Bible, by looking at what Paul's talking about. He was purposed to come to Rome and was let hitherto. Well, what's that mean? Look at Romans 15, where he also talks about his purpose of going to Rome. In Romans 15, verse 22, he says he ministered all around Jerusalem and Illyricum and the Mediterranean, preaching the gospel. And verse 22, for which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. He wants to go to Rome, but here he's been hindered from coming to them. In Romans 1, he purposed to come unto them, but I was let hitherto. I don't know what let means. Romans 15 says he wanted to come and was hindered. I'm just going to replace those words with each other. Maybe let means hindered. And if you did that, you'd be right. Let means hindered. You've defined the word by using similar context in your Bible. That's how you make a definition. You didn't know you're a linguist. That's how you do it. Finding out how the Bible uses it. And when you take every instance of let and replace it with the word hinder, you remove people's skill set of being able to read different contexts to determine meaning, which means you're making people dumber. Right? Simply by making sure that word says the same thing in every place. Maybe it's okay if the word says something slightly different somewhere else so your vocabulary expands. Right? If every time I said, you're smart, you're smart, you're smart, and never used the word intelligent, you would never know what intelligent meant. But if I said, you're smart, and the third time, you're intelligent, you might say, is that the same thing? Yeah, it is. And now you have more vocabulary, you see. The Bible can define words for you. If you read similar context, you can understand them. In fact, in the preface of the King James Bible, the translators of the Bible actually said they did that on purpose. So people say, read the preface. I have read the preface. Right? People usually mistake what the King James Bible belief position is. Yeah. Anyway, I thought it would be a good example just to mention that there, that to let hitherto means he was hindered. He was obstructed from going there. That's what let means. When you watch tennis on the TV or if you're in law school, you have to learn the word let. Because tennis balls hit the net and it's obstructed, let ball. You're in law school, they use the word let all the time in laws. Say, what's lingual language? It's still an English word. And it's in your King James Bible. which, by the way, the definition of let as hinder and obstruct is still in British dictionaries because the King James Bible was translated in Britain. Right, so this helps you as well. Anyway, still English, even though they wear trousers instead of pants. He says, I desire to have, or I might have some fruit among you also. He wants some fruit. And to create fruit takes work, doesn't it? It takes work. It takes tilling the ground, planting the seed, putting water there, and then waiting for growth because we can't make fruit come out of plants. We can simply create the environment and put the right things there that need it to grow. And this is what Paul's praying for, that he might have fruit in Rome. That means he has to till the soil, plant the seed, do some watering, and then wait. See if it takes effect, to see if their faith in response to God's word will produce fruit. But he wants fruit, so he's going to do that work, you see. Colossians 1:6 says fruit comes by hearing the word of the truth of the Lord, the truth of God. Okay, and bearing fruit, or rather doing the work of fruit, requires established, faithful believers to do that work. Okay, so you can't raise a child if you're a child. You have to grow up. You can't plant the garden unless you know what you're going to get from the garden and you know how to till and how to plant and water. It requires established, faithful believers to do this work of bearing fruit spiritually because you know the things of the Spirit from the Word of God. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6, Paul says, Apollos planted and I watered and things like that, but the increase comes from God. And that's because he's the one to deliver the words and he's the one that has to be believed, not the teacher, God. And that's where fruit comes from. Paul says about faithful men in 2 Timothy 2 that faithful men are like husbandmen, and the husbandman must first be partaker of the fruits. Husbandman, the one who does the farming and the tilling and all that thing. If he's the one that's trying to create the environment for fruit, he has to first be partaker of it. He has to know, and once he grows the fruit, to him, partake of the fruit, right? Or else he'll be so weak he can't do the work. And that's the idea. So Paul wants some fruit in Rome. He says, even some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles, which speaks to the fact that he's ministering to Gentiles, right? Also Jews, as we saw last week, Jews and Gentiles. But he says Gentiles. Jews would be those among the Gentiles, even as among other Gentiles. So there's Jews among them. There's Gentiles there as well. And then, verse 14, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. As much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Debtor is not an archaic word. We are more in debt now than we've ever been in our history in America. Debtor is something that people understand. You owe something. Archaic words may include things like duty, obligation, responsibility, which seem to be going out of fashion these days. But debtor, not so much. But that's what Paul's saying. He's a debtor to both the Greeks and the barbarians, the wise and the unwise, to all of them. The gospel that Paul preaches is not excluded to one group. And this is significant. Paul was sent to all. So are we. Greek is a language. Barbarian speaks to not Conan the Barbarian or something like that. It has to do with someone who doesn't speak the erudite language of the Greeks. So the those up north where Britain would be eventually were called barbarians because they didn't speak Greek. They didn't speak Latin. They didn't speak Hebrew. They were barbarians. They had their own language, but it was barbaric language. Right. So this speaks to language. And so if you were Greek, you spoke Greek or you spoke Latin, then you were more sophisticated and erudite. If you didn't speak those languages, you were a barbarian, you were a deplorable. You know, it's like you didn't have that. Not much has changed today, by the way. Okay, so literally. If you read the Bible in your barbaric language, the vulgar, as the translator said it, English, you're despised. But if you speak Greek and Hebrew, you really have access to God's word. Paul says, I'm a debtor both to everything and everybody, which speaks to something about translation as well. Jews and Gentiles, that language speaks to religion. The Jewish religion and Gentiles are pagans in religion. Israel is a nation. In contrast to all nations, which speaks to governments and nationalities. So just some information there. The bottom line here is Paul is a debtor to all. He goes to all. To the wise and the unwise, which means he's teaching the wisdom of God, not men, because there are wise men in the world, there's unwise men in the world, and he's going to both of them. So apparently a qualification for being established in the Word of God is not your wisdom according to the world. Right? That means that Paul's not teaching some special access to those who are in the know. which is what Gnosticism was, or as people today talk about being woke, right? That language, being woke, has to do with you being in the know, right? Have you ever heard of the new woke thing where a new teaching or ideology, and you weren't privy to it? It's almost like high school kids knowing what's cool and you don't. You know, it's like the same thing. They have their own secret language and knowledge. That goes back to Gnosticism and those ancient religions where they had a secret knowledge that no one could know. And Paul is saying, I'm preaching and communicating. I'm a debtor to all, wise and unwise, Greek or barbarians. I have a gospel to save you all. You see, so he's not preaching something secret that way. The mystery has been revealed. He says, as much as in me is. Now, we've been reading the last 15 verses, what's in Paul? The Son, Jesus Christ. Faith, grace, apostleship, his longing, his prayers, right? Thanksgiving, the gospel, these are all in Paul. He says, as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel. That phrase, as much as me is removed from the ESV and the NLT and the NIV. But it's a good example in your Bible, perfectly preserved, to prevent the ever learning and never coming to a knowledge of the truth. Because as much as in you is means that if you know the gospel and you know Christ working in you and you know you can preach, you can teach, you can communicate and edify the body, even if you don't yet know everything. But there's a mentality, there's a perfectionism, there's an ever learning and never being established that never comes to knowledge of the truth. And Paul is saying, I'm establishing you people to have a mutual faith, and as much as in me is, as even though God's still laying that foundation dispensationally, he says, I'm ready to preach it. And he's ready, not just with doctrine, but because he's prayed, he longs for it, he has a zeal for it, and he's going to go there, and he's going to preach the gospel according to Revelation, the mystery. So that's what he's going to do. So we'll talk about that gospel next week in verse 16. Thank you, folks, for studying through those verses tonight, the longest lesson we've had in a while.